in Miami till 12:40. That's when they leave then for Chile. So they've got some time to kill. So continue to pray for them, though. I'm sure they're looking forward to getting down there and seeing David with his ministry and getting all the kids and everybody together, too. So continue to pray for them. Infant holy, infant lowly, 205.
Infant holy, infant lowly, cattle stall, oxen lowing, little knowing, Christ the baby is Lord of all. Swift are ringing, angels singing, Noah's ringing, tidings bringing, Christ the baby is Lord of all. Christ the babe is Lord of all. Flocks were sleeping, shepherds keeping, vigil till the morning new. Saw the glory, heard the story, tidings of a gospel true. Thus free from sorrow, praises voicing, greet the morrow. Christ the babe was born for you. Christ the babe was born for you.
210. Gentle Mary laid her child lowly in a manger.
Gentle Mary laid her child lowly in a manger. There he lay the undefiled, to the world a stranger. Such a babe in such a place, can he be the Savior? Ask the saved of every race who have found his favor. Angels sang about his birth, sought and found him. Heaven's star shone brightly forth, glory all around him. Shepherds saw the wondrous sight, heard the angels singing. All the plains were lit that night, all the hills were ringing. Gentle Mary laid her child lowly in a manger. He is still the undefiled, but no more a stranger. Son of God, of humble birth, beautiful the story. Praise his name, all earth. Hail the King of glory.
Go tell it on the mountain, 212. 212.
Go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born. While shepherds kept their watching, or silent flocks by night, behold, throughout the heavens there shone a holy light. Go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere. Go tell it on the mountain, Jesus Christ is born. 'Twas in a humble manger, Jesus Christ was born. The God of all creation became a child born. Go tell it on the mountain, over the hills, everywhere. Tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born. He came to for sinners to take away our sin, that we may know salvation and be complete in Him. Go tell it on the mountain, over the hills, everywhere. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born.
And one last one, Away in a Manger, 225. This is the original melody, all right? If you would and are able, would you stand with me as we sing these three verses? Away in a Manger.
Away in a manger, no crib for a bed. Let the Lord Jesus lay down, sweet head. The stars in the sky look down where He lay. Little Lord Jesus asleep on the hay. The cattle are lowing, the baby away. But little Lord Jesus no cry He makes. I love Thee, Lord Jesus, look down from the sky and stay by my cradle till morning is nigh. Be near me, Lord Jesus, I ask Thee to stay close by me forever and love me, I pray. Bless all the dear children, Thy tender care, and take us to heaven to live with Thee there.
Thank you. You may be seated. Mike, I'm going to turn the rest of the time over to you for our study tonight.
I got my microphone and I think you can hear me.
Too much feedback.
I'm moving away from that one over to here, and I think that'll do solve the problem. This week I had a really unique opportunity, and it was a surprise. And I think the Lord brings things across our path. Now I'm not a mystic, but I think He brings things across our path from time to time. We just have to look for those opportunities. But I walked up to my office area, and the ladies in the office were having a secret Santa party, and I wanted no part of that. It was like 30 women, and I'd have been the only guy, and I said, no, I don't go to baby showers. I don't go to wedding showers. I am not going to secret Santa either. And there was a student who's a married student, and he walked up there with his lunch, and he normally eats where they're having their big party. So we got chatting. I said, why don't you just come to my office and eat? So we did, and we had a really incredible conversation, and he said, you know, I'm really wanting to grow. I mean, he's already, you can tell he's really focused on his spiritual growth, but he wanted me to answer some questions for him that I don't have very good answers for. Somebody who's smarter than me needs to talk to him. But he wanted to know why in the Old Testament the Lord would send the Israelites in to destroy women and children and everything. He said, no, I know if God said it has to be right, but I want to know why. So he was asking questions of theologians called the Yahweh Wars, and I did not have much of a good answer for him. But I said, I'll tell you what, let's meet for coffee, because he lives up in this area. Let's meet for coffee, and we'll talk more, and I'll have some answers for you. So we're going to do that. But the Lord brought that really unique opportunity my way, and He'll bring people into your life too. If we're looking for those chances to just share and help people grow, this student is—he's always been a fun student. I had my Mac laptop hooked up to the machine, the camera thing at school, and well, my phone is also connected to it. So if my son would text me, he'd go up on the screen. So he'd like to text me during class. He thought that was fun. But this guy thought it'd be fun to airdrop pictures of his latest hunting trip to our class thing. So that was fun, too. I took it as a compliment. But anyway, it's interesting to see how the Lord can work some of those situations out and the things that he can bring across our path that we're not even planning on. Anyway, we're going to be in Hebrews 9, but before we start, there's two other stories I want to tell you, and then maybe this will maybe put it in some context. A number of years ago, I was down in the IT department because my computer was doing something I completely did not understand. I didn't know what to do about it, and I didn't know how to fix it. So I brought it to the IT people, and the guy sat me down in a chair, and he was talking me through it. And he went on for about 5 minutes, and I looked at him, and I said, "You realize I have absolutely no idea what you're talking about." And then he took it, and he did what he had to do with it. I had no place in my brain to understand the words he was using. I could have given you a definition for every single word that he said, but the order that he put them in made no sense to me. I did not have a context. I didn't have an understanding. I didn't have a background in how this thing functioned. Another time, when Jan was in the hospital with COVID, they were starting to call me with some updates. I had no idea what they were talking about. They were using words I'd never heard before. So I got permission for them to call my daughter-in-law, who's an RN, and then she could call me and explain it to me in plain English so I'd know what's going on, because I didn't even know what they were talking about. Again, another situation, a little bit different, because they're using words I've never heard before. I am a doctor, but I'm not the kind that does anybody any good. I just don't do anybody any good. If they had been talking my language, I'd have understood it. I went to a conference at University of New Mexico this fall, and the speaker was a faculty member, one of the speakers, faculty member from University of New Mexico. When she was speaking, I knew everything she was talking about. I understood perfectly well. But if you would bring the doctor who was working on my wife to that conference, he might not have any idea what she's talking about, because context is so important. Understanding the background is so important. We got a few people in here who have been teachers, and you understand that you need to be able to set the stage before you move into something brand new. Hebrews 9 is going to do that. The author is going to be telling them something they all know very, very well. The first part of this chapter, they should have all known this from when they were infants all the way through. So why is he bothering to repeat it again? Because he has to set the stage. He has to tell them, here's the background. Here's what you already know. Now we're going to move into, from that, we can build on that to something that is not known. And a teacher always moves from known to unknown. That's why when you go to class, your teacher would always do a review first, and then they'd move on to whatever they're going to do. We call those anticipatory sets in the business. You get the class ready, you get them thinking, get them focused, and then you can move on to the new material. And I think that's what the author is doing here. I also find it fascinating that God seems to know how we learn best. He made our brains, he created us, he knows how we learn. So when the author of Hebrews is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's doing it in a way that he knows people will understand. They'll be able to make sense of the next bit because I'm going to introduce it to them. Hope that makes sense. So the two words up here that I titled this, review and better, just because those are two words that popped into my mind. The review piece we just talked about, he's also going to be looking at this idea of better. And I've said this before, but us guys have a problem with this, because your wife will say, which one of these outfits is better? And if you pick one, then the next question is, what's wrong with the other one? Well, there was nothing wrong, just that one is a little better. So when we're talking about something being better, it doesn't mean the previous thing was bad. It doesn't mean there was a big problem. So when the author is talking about this new covenant, we're going to be looking at being better, Doesn't mean that the old covenant was bad and evil. It just was not as good. So you have good, better, best. Right? We're talking about superlatives. So it's not that the old covenant was horrible. Paul even talks about that and says, no, the old covenant had a purpose. If it wasn't for that, I wouldn't have known what sin was. It would have never shown me what some of the things were. So let's go to Hebrews 9, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 14, and then we'll try to make some sense of it. Again, it's a lot of review, so we're going to be looking at stuff that probably you've known since you were young. But if the author of Hebrews puts it in under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, then there must be a reason for us to go through it as well and to do some review about some Old Testament things. Anyway, this is the ESV. Now even the first covenant had regulations, that would be the Old Testament, had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness, for a tent was prepared for the first section in which were the lampstand and table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. You've known that for years. You know this thing. Second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, literally the Holy of Holies. I'm having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, which was in which was a golden urn with manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and tablets of the covenant. Now, there's a problem with that particular verse. If we look at it, we're going to have to understand, why did the author say that this altar of incense was in the most holy place? Whenever else in the Bible it says it was in the holy place, it was on the other side of the curtain. We'll try to understand that when we get to that bit. Above it were cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot speak in detail. Now, there's a couple reasons for that. We'll try to look at why he put that in. We cannot speak of this in detail. Doesn't mean he doesn't know it, but there's some other reasons here. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But in the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates the way into the holy place is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. So we know it's already a type because he just tells us there's typology going on here. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with ashes of a heifer, that's out of Numbers 19, that whole thing, for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Okay, he spends the first quite a bit of time looking at the old system of worship. And so we're going to go through that a little bit and try to understand it. Oops, I got to turn this on, don't I? There we go. And I had Jan go through this. There shouldn't be any typos. She finds all my typos. So chapter 9 is basically a continuation of the theme that Christ is a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He has established that, and he started this discussion many chapters sooner as he quotes out of Psalms and as he looked at this passage in Genesis where Abraham ran into this fellow Melchizedek. And he continues that theme through this chapter as well, that Christ is a high priest forever after this order. So the passage is continuing on. In fact, if you notice, in chapter 9, the first word I have is now. Some of you might have therefore. But because of that, we're going to say some more things. We're going to build on that idea. Okay. So thus, because it's building on this order of Melchizedek, his priesthood, Christ's priesthood, and his covenant are superior to the Aaronic priesthood in the Old Covenant. And as we go through the passage, again, we'll keep digging into that. Now we're going to use a theological term. The old cultic institutions were powerless. Now cultic does not mean cult. Cultic is basically a system of religious beliefs and ritual. So all that went on inside the tabernacle is cultic. In other words, it's a ritual. And I've been reading through, and I'm finishing up Deuteronomy, and I've gotten through all those sections about all the sacrifices and what they're supposed to do, and I have no idea how they kept it straight. I don't know how they did it. It was a very complex system. How often did they sacrifice? How many times did you have to go to the temple to sacrifice? I was researching some of that, and it seems like on the Day of Atonement, what we now call Yom Kippur, the high priest would go in and sacrifice for the sins of the people. And that was once a year. But if you needed to come and approach God or approach the tabernacle for any other purpose, maybe you had made a vow, maybe there was something else you needed to do, you had to bring a sacrifice. And there's all kinds of regulations and rules about what type and where you're supposed to do and how you do it. And it just goes on and on and on. It had been a very complex system. So that would be their religious ritual, their cultic. And so that was the whole thing that went on in there. So basically, what he's telling us is this old system, all of the rules, all the regulations, all of the sacrifices, all of everything you had to do was powerless when it came to dealing with sin. It was powerless. It really couldn't save anybody. That's why it's going to be replaced. So the old cultic institutions were temporary and were only for a certain time frame, and they faded away. What was the time frame? From Moses through Christ. That was the time frame. They were temporary. And then they faded away and they're gone. We don't see that going on nowadays. There are no sacrifices being made. There's no temple. That didn't stop them in the Old Testament when there was no temple. They would just go someplace else to a high place and sacrifice, but we don't see it going on because it's over. It was a short window of time. And you think about the numbers of animals that were sacrificed. Solomon, in one of his Passovers, I believe he sacrificed 22,000 plus animals in about a 1 week period. That would just be one after another after another after another. I started thinking, boy, that's a lot, but I suppose we butcher that many animals in the United States, and then we all eat some of them. But it was powerless, and it has faded away. And why has it faded away? Because something better has replaced it. So it contrasts to the effect of an eternal hope offered in the new covenant. The new covenant, which, again, we're going to look at as we move through this passage, but this is still sort of introductory stuff. So the chapter sets the stage by reviewing the Old Testament system of worship. The author wants them to be very clear again. Now we're going to talk about the Old Testament system of worship. So we're going to go through the tabernacle and talk about it. One thing you want to avoid, and I've mentioned this before, is not every little string and every little piece of dust in the tabernacle is not symbolic of something. There is symbolism there. There is typology there because the author even says they were a symbol. But not every little thing. And I've read some pretty outlandish stuff that people write about the tabernacle, and you know, the ground that the stakes are being pounded into is this, and the rope is this, and the hammer is this, and it's not like that. There is symbolism in all of these things, but we don't want to stretch it out and make it say things the text never really says. So let's look at the Old Testament. The author, again, like I mentioned this before, like any good teacher, moves from the known, the Old Testament cultic that they understood, to the New Testament covenant, which they were not quite sure of yet, which he later calls the eternal covenant. As you read through the book of Acts, you see the transition between the old cultic, the old system, and the new covenant, and even the apostles wrestled with how this could possibly be. Remember when Peter went and he brought the gospel to a Gentile, and then they called him on the carpet in Jerusalem? Why did you do it? And he had to answer, well, because now we're moving past that, we're into this new covenant, we're into a new thing. And it took the whole book of Acts to explain this transition from this old system to a new system. It was so ingrained, but now we're replacing it with something better. Later in the book, in chapter 12, I believe it is, or 13, he calls this the eternal covenant. And he makes it very clear that it was through the blood of the eternal covenant, because of what the blood did. In this chapter, chapters 9 and 10, some scholars have said it's some of the most complicated part of the book. I'm not one of those scholars, so I don't know if I'm even a scholar, but this is a very complex piece, and you can probably read over it and learn some things and come back a day later and read it, and there's more and more and more and more. So let's try to make some sense here again. So again, chapter 8 ended with the understanding that the old covenant was obsolete and it had already vanished away. In fact, the last two words in chapter 8 in my Bible are vanish away, referring to the old covenant. It just disappeared. It was gone. It vanished. So basically, the author is saying that all the trappings of the old system, this cultic we've been talking about, all those trappings are being replaced by a new system with new trappings. We understand the trappings of the new covenant because it's what we do. And we'll look at what that means. But the old, this whole Old Testament thing, and as I was thinking, I thought, boy, I am so glad I'm not alive in Old Testament times. First of all, I kind of like modern times. Things seem easier for us. But we don't have to deal with all of what went on in the temple and all of the sacrifices and all of that whole thing. It's been replaced by a much better system, and all the trappings of the new system are much better. So, in chapter 9, verse 1, it says, now even the first, and dear Bibles probably all use the word covenant there. That word doesn't even appear in the original language. It was inserted so that we would understand what they're talking about. So there's been debate among theologians. So basically, it would even say now the first had regulations and worship, and someone said, okay, that first means the tent. But probably not, because the tent is talked about in the very next verse, and the word's even used. So most people or most commentators would take that as the first covenant, the Old Testament law. This first covenant, it had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness. So you wouldn't say the tent had a place of the tent. That would make no sense. So this is, most of your Bibles may even use the word covenant in that passage. But again, that's not in the original language. But they're telling us it had regulations, and we've kind of looked at that a little bit. So it's clear from the context, however, that this first they're describing is the covenant, which is referred to in part in verse 2, because verse 2 talks about the tent. The tent is part of the covenant, but the covenant is not part of the tent. The tent is a subset of this covenant. It's part of it. But it's not equal to the covenant, because it's just a bit of it. That makes sense. So that makes this passage a little more clear. So the old covenant demanded some things. A tent. And as you read through Exodus, and I read through that not that long ago, the description of what they were supposed to make was really precise. And then when they made it, they went through the whole description again to show us that they did it exactly as it was. Because it was built on a pattern, the reality is in heaven, the tent is a type, and then that type is pointing to Christ, who we call the anti-type. This sounds like school. It's the anti-type of the reality in heaven. In heaven, there is not a tent. There's not a tabernacle up there, although some will tell you, yes, there is. No, there's really not. But the perfection of holiness in heaven is pictured in the tent that the Israelites built, which is a type of Christ. Real worship went on in that tabernacle. But it is a type of what Christ would do. So in this tent was a lampstand. We all know that. It was off to the, so you'd walk in the door, it'd be on your left. Now what's interesting, they would light these lamps at night and keep them burning all night. We turn our lights off at night, right? When you go to bed, the last thing you do, you turn off your light. We usually are reading at night, and then whichever one falls asleep last turns off the light. But they would leave the lamp burning all night. So when you think, remember the story about Samuel and Eli, and he says he was in the house of the Lord before the lamp was turned off, or before the lamp went out. That would mean it was just about dawn. I remember growing up thinking, oh, just before they're going to turn the light off at night. No, it's just before dawn, because that lamp was supposed to burn all night. For the Israelites, and for that whole culture, by leaving your lamps on all night, it showed that you were a person who had enough money to burn lamps all night long. You had enough oil. You were well enough off. We have neighbors that leave their Christmas lights on all night. I'm too cheap. Mine are on a timer. At 11 o'clock, they click off. But there was that lampstand. It was made of gold, and it was hammered in place. And I think we pretty much know what it looks like, because when Emperor Titus sacked Jerusalem, there's a stone carving of them carrying off the lampstand. And I'm kind of guessing it looks, so you can look that up, in 70 AD when he sacked Jerusalem, and they carried some of this stuff off. The lampstand is there, and I think you'll get an idea what it looks like, but it was hammered gold. There was a table, the altar of incense. The passage is going to tell us it was in a different place, but as you walked in, it was straight ahead. It was small. It was gold. They would burn incense on it. The incense would rise up over the curtain and into the holy place. Think of the book of Revelation, where it talks about the prayers of the saints are like smoke going up into heaven. It's the same picture. So that was what was happening at that. And then there's, did I not put the last thing on here? I didn't. Let's go back. I didn't put on there that there was a table with bread on it, too. They call it the show bread, and there were two stacks of six loaves each, one loaf for each of the tribes. It was for the priests. They could eat this bread. And remember David ate it when he was hungry and he showed up at the tent and the priest shared it with him. David was in violation of Levitical law, what the law said. It's only for the priest. David was not of the tribe of Levi. He was not a priest. He was a tribe of Judah. Why didn't God strike him down? I don't have a really great answer other than David's intent was not to desecrate the tabernacle, but he had a physical need that needed to be met. The room, basically, this first room was not huge, 15 by 15 by 20, 20 high, 15 square. This is kind of how it looks. I thought this might have a laser on it. But you can see you walk in, and there's the lampstand to the left, the showbread is to your right, the altar of incense is straight ahead, and then that curtain, the veil, and behind that is the Ark of the Covenant, which we'll talk about in just a minute. The Jewish tradition tells you that you could hook an ox to each side of that curtain and pull them in opposite directions, and they couldn't tear it. It was so thick. But when Christ died, it just tore all by itself right from top to bottom. So that's this tent of worship that they had. There was the courtyard around it. If you're ever in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, they have one of these built, and you can walk through it. It's really fascinating. So I don't know if it's called the Holy Land Exhibit or something, but it's in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. You can go and you pay a few bucks. I think the Mennonites run it. But you can walk in and you can see the tabernacle firsthand. And they have mannequins being priests and different things. But it's a good representation of what's happening here. All of those things in there are symbolic of Christ. Now, the author even says, I'm not going to go into that right now. So we're not going to either. They're all symbolic of something about Christ's work. Behind the curtain is the Holy of Holies, or the holiest place. And this is the only passage in all of the Bible that places the golden altar of incense behind the curtain in the Holy of Holies. And this has caused some consternation for people over the years. And they've come up with a few different solutions, some of which probably aren't very good, and maybe there's one that I prefer. It says in verse 3, behind the second curtain was a second section called the Most Holy Place, having the golden altar of incense. And we just looked at that picture, and the altar of incense was in the other room. And the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold. So there's some ideas about this. One has suggested that that little bit where it talks about the altar of incense was transposed. In other words, some scribe at some point took it out of an earlier verse and moved it down to here. I don't think that's really plausible. I don't think we can just move things around in the Bible because it doesn't fit what we want it to fit. So that's probably not a really good solution. Another solution was, well, the author really didn't understand the tabernacle and didn't understand the Jewish customs. I don't think so. This author seems to have an intimate knowledge of Jewish customs and traditions, and he's writing to the Hebrews, so I would think he'd want to get that right. And whenever I'm writing something, I make sure I get all my facts right. I send an email, I read it two or three times, make sure that it's correct. I don't want to send out something wrong, and I still send stuff wrong. But this author would have certainly known where this altar of incense would have been. The third one that Martin Luther suggested is that there were two altars of incense. Well, sure, why not? One in the front room and one in the back. And Martin Luther thought that was a good solution. If you got a problem, just invent another altar and you're okay. That's probably not true because it's nowhere mentioned in the Old Testament that that was the case. Probably the most plausible explanation is that it was so intricate or so connected to the worship that took place at the Ark that the author put them in the same space. So one commentator said it's not a geographical location, but it's a theological location, if that makes sense. The smoke was going directly into the holy place, the most holy place. It was completely connected to that worship. Some have suggested they may have even brought that altar of incense back with them into the most holy place. I've not seen that in any scriptural passage possible. But whatever the case is, there's probably a theological connection to the Ark of the Covenant, and it's not a geographical which room it's in. If that makes sense, that's the best explanation we have. When we get to heaven, we can ask the author of Hebrews. I'm banking on it being Apollos. Some are saying it's Paul. We'll find out all of that out. But whatever the case is, you go into this most holy place, and there you have the Ark of the Covenant. This Ark of the Covenant has brought about a lot of conjecture over the years. People wonder where it is. In Ethiopia, I believe it's a Coptic church that says, we have it. It's in here. It's guarded. There's a priest who, when you become the priest of this church, you're never allowed out of the church. That's where you are. You have to guard the Ark your whole life. And when you die, they don't let anybody in. Who knows if it's in there? Who knows if it's a duplicate? Whatever. I don't think that's really important. There are some guys who are digging around in islands off of eastern Canada thinking it's buried on this island. I'm thinking, you guys are crazy. But you're doing anything just to make a buck for TV. But there's all sorts of conjecture where it is. And it's under the Temple Mount somewhere in some secret caves. I don't think it's worth us even worrying and thinking about where it is. Because we have a description of it. We know what it was. And there was nothing. It's a gold table. That's all it is. God revealed himself there, but Phil this morning read how God's glory departed and left there. And there was nothing left but a really expensive gold table. So wherever it is, I kind of think that somebody who sacked Jerusalem at some point took it and melted it down and made other things out of it. So maybe my wedding ring is made out of part of the Ark of the Covenant. Who knows? It could be. But anyway, so that ark was back there, and it talks about what was in it. You know, there's a golden urn holding manna. At work, we had a Christmas thing once, and one of the women in the office brought in some really good banana bread. So my family calls this manna. And I said, well, do you know what manna means? So she said, no. I said, it means, what is it? That's literally what the word means, because the Israelites didn't know what it was, and they said, well, they called it manna because they didn't know what it was. She said, I'm not going to tell my family that. So they had that in there. They had Aaron's rod that budded, and then they had and you remember that story, then they had the tablets of stone. I was reading about that today. How did Moses do that? Because if you told me to go up in a mountain and chisel out some stone, I wouldn't have the skill or the ability or the knowledge how to even do it. probably they were not curved on the top. And we like to show the pictures. We've got, 1 through 5 here and 6 through 10 here. They're probably written for they were written front and back. All 10 would have been on this one, and the other was probably a duplicate. All 10 written on that. The ancient covenants like that were often written in duplicate. And so many scholars think he probably had 2 stones. Each one had all 10 commandments on each one. We don't really know what they look like. Some are saying, well, they're probably like stone flakes. I don't know what a stone flake is, but I'm kind of picturing shale. I don't know. Thin stone that you could carve on. Some ancient Jewish tradition says that it was on probably terracotta pottery. I kind of doubt that, because how would Moses have gone up on the mountain, made terracotta pottery, and then inscribed it? It would have broken easy when he threw it down. More than likely, it was probably a thin stone, all 10 commandments on both of them. But that was behind there. And then he talks about the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. And we can't speak of them. We're not going to go into detail as to all of the pictures. There is one passage in Hebrews, again, where he kind of gives us some indication. He says we can come boldly before the throne of grace. And that's probably referring to the mercy seat, which was the piece on top of the Ark of the Covenant. The Old Testament priest did not go boldly into that room. He went in pretty afraid. He had to bring blood in with him. If he did anything wrong back there, he would have been struck dead. When I go to work, I don't expect to be struck dead if I make a mistake. So I'm glad I wasn't one of these priests. But now, because of the new covenant, we can come boldly before the throne of grace. Again, we just went through all of this. So there you go. So the Ark of Covenant's behind the curtain, all the things that were in it. That's a discussion. I just started talking, didn't bother to switch my slide. Over the two are the cherubim, these angels. What's fascinating to me, if you like look at some of the cults, not the cultic, but the cults, claim that Jesus was one of these cherubim, and then he came to earth and became God, and now he's back being a cherubim again. No, that's no. They're angels, they're servants. The author said he couldn't do it. There's probably 2 reasons why he said it. First of all, he didn't have time. We've got a lot to get to, and we don't have time. This morning, Phil had a lot to get to, but he didn't have time, and he cut it short. That might be what he's getting at, or he didn't think he needed to, and I kind of feel this might be it as well. These people understood this tabernacle, and we don't need to really spend a lot of time talking about all of those details now and all of the symbolism and all of that that's going on. The high priest could only go in there once a year, and he had to take blood. And it was repeated year after year after year. I grew up in a Jewish community in Michigan, and the Day of Atonement was a big deal. Yom Kippur is a big deal. Now, I went to the public schools. I was thrilled because we got the Christian holidays off. We also got the Jewish holidays off. So we got Yom Kippur off. We got tabernacles. We got all of these things off. It was just great. But this is just a repeat year after year after year after year. And he wants us to kind of get the sense that it was never done. It was never complete. It was always ongoing. And they were told then, as long as the first tent stood, we couldn't get to the second covenant. So as long as this tent was in the way, we couldn't move on. The first tent was a symbol for the present age. He tells us this. As long as that first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age, and he's talking about the age we are in, the age under the new covenant, as long as that was there and the symbol was there, the present thing couldn't happen. So the Old Covenant, we're told, dealt with temporary needs. And he tells us, in verse 10, but only could deal with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. Food and drink, and washings. There were rules about all of that. Remember when Jesus was bringing his disciples to the grain field and they were picking grain and eating it? And the Pharisees had a problem with that? Why didn't they wash? Well, their hands probably were clean, but they hadn't gone through a ceremonial washing that they required. As they do excavations in Jerusalem and around Israel, they find ceremonial baths where you had to go and bathe yourself before you came into worship. Think of even in the tabernacle grounds, so the author of Hebrews doesn't talk about the courtyard, but there was a laver of brass. Solomon built an enormous thing, and the priests would go through a ceremonial washing before they could go in. But all it did was cleanse your hands. It didn't do anything to your heart. So verses 11 through 14 show the clear contrast between all of this ritual, all of what we're calling this cultic practice, all of that, as compared to what the new thing is. But when Christ appeared as the high priest of good things that have come, they already have happened, the author says, so this is post-death and resurrection. Then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, not a literal tent, but a more perfect tent, this reality in heaven, he entered once for all. So when Christ died and was resurrected, he was able to go into the Holy of Holies, just like the priest did, picturing the high priest walking back there. Christ was able to go into that place for us. And he entered it. He entered it once for all. Earlier in the book of Hebrews, we're told that when he had provided justification and all of that, he sat down. It was done. It was a one-time action. So here he goes into there once for all, into the holy places, not by the means of goats and calves, which they did in the Old Testament. It was goats and all sorts of things they did. But not by that means, but by his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. In the temple and tabernacle, they would secure 1 year redemption. And then they had to go back and do it again the next year, and the next year, and the next year. But this supplies or gives eternal redemption. So the argument here is from lesser to greater. So the author is saying, if the old covenant could do some good, it could help with food and drink and washings, if it could do some good, how much greater is what the new covenant can do? The thing that's replacing it will do much better than what the old thing was. When you replace something, you replace with something better. We had to buy a new car because our head gasket blew in our car. Well, we didn't want to replace our old car with another one just like it, or one that was even worse than it. We wanted to replace it with a newer one because it's better. The old one was good, but the new one was better. The old was good, the old covenant was good, but the new was better because it was once for all. It didn't require repeating and repeating and repeating. So let's look at why the new covenant is superior. And this is going to be some review of everything we've ever talked about in Hebrews as I've been marching slowly through the book. It's based on better promises. The promise of the law was 1 year. This is eternal redemption. It's based on better promises. The old covenant focused on the land. There's a whole lot of theology of the Old Testament believers and their connection to the land. They saw the land as what the thing was that connected them to God and to this covenant. That's why they couldn't believe God would take them out of the land. The prophets kept saying, you're going to go. And they didn't believe it because the land was the promise. Well, for the new covenant, it's focused on the blessing part. When God told Abraham, you have land, but you're also going to have seed, which will be a blessing. All nations of the earth will be blessed through you. Not that we're all going to move to the land of Israel, but that we participate in the blessing portion through his son. So it's based on better promises. It is sealed with better blood. Not the blood of goats and bulls and all the lamb and everything else, but it's sealed with better blood. The old covenant, blood of bulls, goats, lambs, etc. New covenant, the blood of Christ. And again, later in the book, he talks about the blood of the eternal covenant. It was communicated by a better mediator. Covenants have mediators, someone who communicates it. The old covenant, we're told in the book of Hebrews that angels gave part of the law. Moses delivered the law. It was communicated by those mediators. The new covenant is communicated by the Son. Book, first part of the book where it says, after he had done all of this, he sat down and he inherited that name Son because of everything he did. But he has told us, we were told in these last days, by his Son. So it's communicated by a much better mediator. It's administered by a better priest. So you have the old covenant, it's the Aaronic priesthood. The new covenant, it's an eternal priesthood. I should have even just said an eternal priest. But this is what he's been digging at. The order of Melchizedek is an eternal priesthood. The old covenant, it's accompanied by a better liturgy. Now, we are Baptists. We don't really get into liturgy. And I'm glad for that. But that's the best word I could use to find to describe all of this. The old covenant was the cultic practices of the law and the tent. We have the covenant. Here's all the rules. Here's everything you have to do. The new covenant, we worship in spirit and in truth. Christ, when he's talking to the woman at the well, says, you will worship in spirit and in truth. You're not going to worship by all those other things you do. It's going to be in spirit and in truth. The Holy Spirit working through us, and we're living the truth. It accomplished complete salvation. The old covenant, we're told, by the works of the law, so no flesh shall be justified. It couldn't save anybody. They were saved by a personal relationship with Christ, there was God, as they look forward to this sacrifice. And if the sacrifice had not happened, if Christ had not died, the Old Testament saints would have been lost. The New Covenant, we're told it is able to save us to the uttermost. In other words, there's nothing we can do to get out of it once we're saved. We are completely saved. Now, the final step of our salvation is still yet to come. That's when we're glorified and we're with the Lord. We are in a state right now, we are justified if you've come to Christ, but you are in a state of growth where you are being sanctified, and we could get real technical, but there's positional and practical sanctification. You are positionally in Christ, you are sanctified, but practically you are working. And there's things in our lives we're working on so we become more and more and more like Christ. And then we will be glorified. But that is able to save us to the uttermost. It will do all of that for us. So because of this new covenant, we are going to be glorified. When you think about all that we have and the advantages that we have as New Testament believers functioning under this new covenant, it's amazing. It makes me so thankful that I was not an Old Testament saint, having to deal with all of that went on. I don't think I'm smart enough to figure out all the sacrifices, but I don't have to, because all I have to do is worship in spirit and truth. Now, let's close in prayer. Lord, we're so thankful and so grateful that you came to earth all those years ago at Christmas time, but you came to die so that we could inherit this and live under this new covenant, this new system. We thank you that you included us along with your chosen people. We thank you for the opportunity to come tonight just to look at your word and study and to think. Give us a good week as we continue to serve you. In Jesus' name, amen. Steve threatened me with having to lead singing, but he's here.
We all know, of course, thank you.